Well, I'm going to continue the theme that I began last time that I was here, and that has to do with the way evangelicals, and this time I'm going to deal with someone which I'm not so sure that many would call him an evangelical, but last time I've dealt with someone who is in the considered, definitely in the more conservative area of evangelicalism. His name was Tony Campolo, and he believed in the things that are considered orthodox doctrines, such as the virgin birth, the actual resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. He believes he will come again, establish his kingdom on earth, and all of those things. And yet then I showed how that even in spite of his what appears to be conservative approach to Scripture and his belief in Scripture, belief in the inspiration of Scripture, he still has his way of twisting the Scriptures in order to make them agree with the position he has come to regarding same-sex unions. And you see this going on in the evangelical world. I mentioned last time that evangelicals like Tony Campolo are more a threat, if you want to call it that, more dangerous, if you want to use that word, because of the simple reason that they do claim to stand for a conservative approach to Scripture, meaning they take it seriously. Not, you know, there's all kind of liberal theologians out there who will tell you they believe that the Bible is a compilation of myths, and that buried down beneath those myths someplace there's some elements of truth that we can apply to our lives. But certainly we don't take all those old laws and commandments and things of that nature very seriously. Or if we do, we evaluate them in light of our own experience of what we know today, because we're so much smarter than those ancients, people like Moses and so on. So that obviously tells you they don't really believe that they actually came into the presence of God and had special revelation. That's where we differ, and that's why I say that evangelicals who adopt those positions are more of a threat, because young people come along, then they hear them preach, say, well, wait a minute, he's preaching out of the Bible. The Bible doesn't say what we thought it said. Indeed, it does approve of these various things. So that's why I say they're a little more hazardous to your spiritual health, or at least to those who are coming into the faith or coming along as young people. Today I'm going to read from a different author. This guy's name is Keith Ward. Have you ever heard of him? Keith Ward. He's an Anglican. I'll just read what it says on the back of the book concerning him. These are his credentials. Sounds pretty impressive. He says he's recently retired as the Regius Professor of Divinity and head of the Faculty of Theology at the University of Oxford. Now that's a prestigious institution there. He has been visiting professor at Drake. You may recognize some of these names: Cornell, Hartford, and Claremont, and the graduate schools, in fact. And has lectured at Yale, Princeton, and Harvard. You no doubt recognize those names. This is very impressive credentials here. Dr. Ward is known for his wise teaching, sound scholarship, and academic publishing, as well as for his popular theological works. I've read other works of his, and a lot of what he says is just absolutely, I would say, excellent. Excellent. But then comes the deception, and that's where it becomes, that's the caution flags then have to come up. Because a guy like this, with such credentials, and who can expound the Scriptures and accurately tell you what, for example, as we're going to see today, what Jesus actually said, and even point out that hardly anybody believes it, and then go on there from there to begin to move a little bit out toward the left field, and then he ends up way off in the far left field, theologically speaking. We'll see how people like that manage to do this. And I just call your attention to this, not to run down anybody. I'm not putting this guy down. I'm just showing you how in this world you see these false ideas being put forward as truth, and so many people buying into it, and how that sometimes we can be deceived by it if we're not careful. So I'd just like to begin with read a couple of paragraphs here from this book of his. It's entitled What the Bible Really Teaches. So he's the authority. He's going to tell us what the Bible really teaches on various subjects. This is from the chapter entitled Understanding Biblical Teaching About the Moral Law. So that ought to be interesting. Understanding the Biblical Teaching About the Moral Law. He says, I'm going to skip several of the introductory paragraphs, get right over to it. It says, many fundamentalists, that's people who take the Bible, interpret it, understand it a little differently than he does. In other words, they have a higher view of inspiration than this person does. So many fundamentalists, and he would include among those, by the way, the old Bible-thumping born-again Baptists, as well as the Churches of Christ, as well as many of the in the Pentecostal movement and so on. But many fundamentalists believe that Jesus abandoned the law, or at least abandoned most of it. Yeah, you know, he's right there. They do. A lot of people do believe that, don't they? But Matthew reports that Jesus said, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:19. On this account, Jesus was a totally orthodox Jew. Do you disagree with him yet? No. He taught his disciples that even the most trivial commandment should be kept until the end of time. Now, this coming from a guy with these credentials, a guy who taught at Claremont, Hartford, Yale, Princeton, Harvard, etc. Some fundamentalist commentaries have tried to argue that Jesus only said that the law should be kept, quote, until everything is accomplished, end of quote. He says, but, they say, everything was accomplished, you may have heard that one before, at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, so that the Torah loses force then. So everything was accomplished, now then, the law and the prophets, no more. The Torah, no, you don't have to worry about that anymore. And some people actually do believe that. Yeah, this is what Dr. Ward says. He says, but this interpretation is wildly implausible. And he's right. It is. He tells you why. And again, he's right. The text actually says that nothing will disappear from the law, quote, until heaven and earth disappear, end of quote. That means a long, long time. In another account, you know, he points out, he says, and Dr. Ward points it out later on, he says it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than from anything, from his teachings or from the law to disappear. And that's from Matthew 5:18. And that certainly did not happen at Jesus' resurrection. Pretty sure the earth is still around, aren't you? What is being said is that the Torah is simply not to be abandoned. In other words, he's affirming, this is what Jesus is clearly saying in Matthew 5, in that well-known passage, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 19, I think it is. Or actually, it begins before then. It begins back in verse 17. It says, the amazing fact is that the vast majority of Christians, including fundamentalists, ignore this clear command completely. Isn't that amazing? Here he acknowledges that. Not only do they abandon Torah, they usually do not even know or care exactly what commands are in the law. Yet, according to Matthew, Jesus says that anyone who relaxes even the least of these 613 commandments, he assumes that the Jewish tradition is probably correct, will be least in the kingdom. Even the iotas and dots of the Hebrew text, the tiniest little marks in the written script, must be preserved and observed. There could hardly be a stronger statement of a punctilious legalism than this. Now, I don't like the word legalism, but in this case, what he means is this is very strict approach to the law, taking it literally as a legal document that it is, And so this is what he means, and he's right. And it says the reason many Christians reject this belief is that they simply cannot believe Jesus was a legalist. Well, again, that's a problem. That's a problem word, because it has different nuances of meaning. It can mean anybody who believes that salvation comes to you as a result of your efforts, and you earn it, in other words. It can mean that. But it can also mean someone who believes very strongly in the commandments of God as being in force, and that you must strictly keep them. That's also a definition of a legalist. And then the author here says, but Matthew, and therefore the Bible, plainly states that he was a legalist in that sense. He believed in the binding nature, the permanent binding nature of the law. Putative literalists are here caught in an inescapable dilemma. Either what Matthew says, that Jesus taught Torah should be kept in the fullest rigor, is false, or there are definitely false statements about the ethics in the New Testament, about ethics. Said either it's false, or Christians do and should disobey the clear moral teaching of Jesus. He says it's one way or the other. You either believe that what Matthew records here, the words he places upon the lips of Jesus, are false, or you believe that Christians do or should, as he says, disobey the clear moral teachings of Jesus. So which is it? You see the dilemma he's presenting here. It's either false, or you believe that you shouldn't obey Jesus. Either way, it follows that some moral injunctions in the Bible, even if they are said to be issued by Jesus himself, are in fact not binding upon Christians. Well, if that's so, if Jesus said what he said and we understand it for what he actually said, as clear as it is, so clear that even, you know, a Claremont professor could understand it. No, so clear that, you know, it's inescapable. If he said it and yet we don't believe it, then we're saying, well, Jesus was wrong. So if it doesn't apply to us, then words lose their meaning, don't they? So even if they are said to be issued by Jesus, are in fact not binding upon Christians, this is a principle with tremendous implications for the moral authority of the Bible. Well, he goes on and expounds that further. I'm not going to read everything he says. I do want to drop down to the next section where he presents arguments about the moral law in the early church. And by early church, he's not talking about the second, the third, fourth century church when things began, you know, when new ideas were introduced. He's talking about during the apostolic era, while the apostles were still there, while they were still having discussions in Jerusalem, during the time that the circumcision debate came up. He says, a great revolution in Christian belief occurred in the very first generation of believers. Now, this is where I start to part ways with him. I've already started to part ways in some of the statements he's made, but this becomes the first major step away from my agreement with him. In that generation, a Jewish messianic sect, which is what the disciples of Jesus were, I guess you could say that's true. It was a Jewish at first. It was entirely Jewish. It turned into, as time went on, and talking about inside the book of Acts in the New Testament period, turned into an almost completely Gentile universal church. Biblical scholars disagree about whether Jesus is likely to have foreseen this development. They actually say Jesus didn't know about it. He did not think about it. But you know, you look at it, some of his parables, he clearly refers to the Gentile mission in some of his parables. He clearly talks about the children of the kingdom. He says, you know, the time will come when you will see, tells the religious leaders of his day, you will see many from all over sitting at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of the kingdom, that would be the Jewish people themselves, the ones he was talking to there, being thrust out. So he knew about the coming change, if you want to call it that, the coming Gentile mission. But scholars still argue over whether or not he did. Well, what they would do is say, well, those parables and those statements are probably added later. That's the way they do that. He goes on to say, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. That's in Matthew 15, verse 24. And that is what he said, isn't it? At the Last Supper, Jesus said to the apostles, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Luke 22, verse 30. And then he goes on to say, it sounds as if Jesus was adopting the traditional messianic role of calling Israel back to her true vocation and of reuniting the 12 tribes of Israel in a renewed Davidic kingdom. Yeah, I agree with that. That's exactly what he was saying. Matthew's claim that Jesus taught rigorous obedience to Torah is certainly consistent with this view. So you see, he's creating this, taking a look at plain New Testament teachings, sayings of Jesus, and showing that Jesus was an observant Jew, that he no doubt did see himself as the Messiah, that his disciples believed he was the Messiah, and he expected to, and the disciples expected for him to restore this Davidic kingdom. In fact, to a glory that was greater than the height of the Solomonic kingdom. And of course, he is talking about those things. It's just that it wasn't going to happen right then. It will happen, but it doesn't happen exactly like people think it, or the people back then thought it would happen. There were going to be a few surprises along the way. They kind of missed that part about dying for the sins of the world. But anyway, they eventually got there, though. He says, my own view is that it is probably correct, but that Jesus also foresaw the rejection of the mission to Israel and the subsequent coming into being of a radically new religious form of life, a new Israel. So he thinks that Jesus probably did foresee those things. Nevertheless, it seems extremely unlikely that Jesus himself taught that the Torah would be given up in this new Israel. Okay, we're back to square one then, okay? The strongest piece of evidence for this conclusion is that all the apostles who had known Jesus continued to keep Torah and teach that it should be kept. And that's something you don't hear in a lot of churches, isn't it? How many say that Jesus and his disciples continued keeping the Torah? And even after the death of Jesus, Peter and James and John and the other disciples continued to be Torah observant Jews. They were keeping the Sabbath, all the festivals, clean and unclean distinctions, all of those things. And probably some of the customs that are not necessarily biblical. If Jesus had taught renunciation of Torah, they would surely have renounced it, not opposed its renunciation, as they did. Some people might say, well, where did they ever renounce the renunciation of the Torah? Well, we'll see it here in just a moment. He points it out himself. He says, it was Paul who had never met Jesus. It was Paul, everybody blames Paul, who had never met Jesus, who campaigned for freedom from Torah, and the New Testament leaves us in no doubt that the apostles resisted his campaign. That part I radically disagree with. They did not resist him. They welcomed him. They extended the right hand of fellowship to him. They, in every way, they recognized his ministry. And said, we'll go to the circumcised. You go to the uncircumcision. It's clear that they did not see themselves at odds with Paul. Yet this guy and others can read Acts 15 and they think that James was on the side of the circumcision party and that he opposed Paul. And then when those certain came from James in the book of Galatians, you remember Paul tells about when he was in Antioch and certain ones came from Jerusalem, from James, said Peter was fearful and he got up and removed himself from fellowship with the Gentiles. And it's because he saw these Jewish believers that had come from James. So he assumes from that James must have been opposed to what Paul believed. And there's no evidence for that whatsoever. Just the fact that Peter was fearful, Peter himself was the one in the wrong. He made some assumptions that he should not have made. And Paul rebuked him in public. And I don't see the people who are there from James, I saw no indication that they got up and left and said, well, we can't handle this Paul. No. That was not the problem. But in any case, he claims that the apostles resisted Paul's campaign. I say they didn't. Now, as evidence, and this is a very good point of evidence, as evidence that the apostles, that's the original 12, initially continued to be, or actually even later in their ministries, were still observant Jews, comes from Acts 10 in verses 9 through 15. I'm not going to go there, but you know it very well. It's the vision that Peter had of the unclean animals, clean and unclean, being lowered in a sheet. And he was told, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And what did Peter say? He said, well, sure, man, that's some good-looking pig there. No. He said, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Why would he say that if Jesus had taught him in the previous years, that he had taught him that all these unclean distinctions now are abolished? Or if he now believed that the so-called kosher laws, as they like to call them, were no longer in place? I mean, he had to do it three times. Lord, come down three times. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Of course, we understand what the story really meant. But nevertheless, the author here points out, correctly so, that this shows Peter was still an observant Jew. He still believed that those clean and unclean laws were in place, and he wasn't about to eat anything unclean or common. That's something that otherwise would have been clean but had been made common because of mishandling or whatever. So he wasn't about to do anything like that. So the guy is quite right here. Well, let me read a few lines out of this section. He says, it is obvious that Peter had not been told by Jesus that all foods were clean. People say foods, all foods are clean, by the way, but all meats are not clean. If it's something that's not designed for food, it's not food, is it? Do you call slugs food? Most people don't. So it's not food. That's something that would be unclean. But that all foods were clean. Or he would not have been surprised by the vision. And certainly he would not have objected to it, to eating anything common or unclean, if he already believes, those things have been abolished, done away, don't pertain to us. And then he goes on after expounding that, says, in view of this, it is hard to deny that the disciples of Jesus were at first rigorous observers of Torah and of Jewish separateness. And they did that as well, because Peter had to explain to Cornelius, so you know it's not lawful for a Jew, meaning an observant Jew, to come into the house of someone like yourself. Yeah, dirty Gentile, the uncircumcised, because of this is ceremonial uncleanness. But of course, the Torah itself doesn't forbid that, but nevertheless, that was part of this separateness, the law concerning separateness that had developed and was being practiced during that time. So it's very clear, though, that they were observers of the Torah. And it obviously never occurred to Peter that the Torah would no longer apply. And he goes on to say, arguments continued for some time after this, and Acts 15 records what's sometimes called the First Council of the Church in Jerusalem. There was a debate in which Peter, on the basis of his vision, supported Paul's request that the Gentile Christians should not be required to keep Torah. Well, this is not what's said there at all. It's not what is said at all. He goes on to refer to... He also refers to Acts 21 a little bit later. Let me drop down a line or two and read. It says, it was in effect a compromise. The decision they came to in Acts 15 is what he's talking about. In effect, a compromise, I say it was not a compromise at all, requiring Gentile believers still to keep the Jewish food laws, which is what it means to abstain from blood in Acts 15:29. We'll look at that in a few moments. But releasing them from almost all other obligations of Torah. Yeah, at long last. Whoa, it's such a relief to know that I don't have to honor my parents now. And I can get out there and I can, I can covet. All kinds of stuff you can do if that's the only things required of them. All kinds of things Even things in the Ten Commandments, you can ignore all that now. But he says just about everything else, it didn't pertain to them. That's not what is being said there. Releasing them from almost all other obligations of Torah. Jewish Christians, however, were to continue to be observers of Torah. And he sees this in Acts 21. I want to look at that scripture. Acts 21, verses 21 through 24. When we were in the book of Acts, a couple of years or so ago, we did look at that. But let's take another look at it, look at it a little more closely, perhaps. And see what is really being said here. And this chapter does refer, this section of the chapter does refer back to Acts 15, where the Jerusalem conference took place, and where that decision concerning a decree from Jerusalem to the Gentiles coming into the church should be sent. But in Acts 21, here's what we read. Paul is in Jerusalem, and we'll break into that account in verse 20. Says, and when they heard it, that is, when they heard... Well, let's just go back to verse 17. Something else I want to show you here. In beginning of verse 17, it says, when we had come to Jerusalem, Paul and company, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly, not out of fear. The brothers, who was that? James and other elders who were there, assembled. They received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James... There's that rascal. And all the elders were present. So you had a bunch of Jewish elders right there in Jerusalem. They're all believers. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So here he goes, start telling the story about the conversion of the Gentiles. Why would they be so happy if he was converting them to some new form of Christianity that did not involve any kind of adherence to or allegiance to or observance of the Torah? But it says they were glad when they greeted him gladly. And then when Paul was done with this, says, and when they heard it, they glorified God. That doesn't sound like people who were upset with what Paul was teaching it, does it? They glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. In other words, there were thousands right there in Jerusalem, Jewish, observant Jews who were believers. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Some of them had probably been converted on the day of Pentecost, and some of them since the day of Pentecost. But there were thousands of them who believed. And it says, and here James and company says, they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, and here's what they've been told, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles. In other words, everywhere Paul went, up in Asia Minor, over in Rome, wherever he went, there were always synagogues, and he always went to those synagogues. And there were also always Jews living within those countries. And he says, this is what it has been reported, that you're telling all the Jews all over the world to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Was Paul telling them that? Where is it in Scripture that we're told that Paul was telling them that? I don't find that anywhere. What then is to be done? If Paul was doing that, why were these people happy with his ministry? So they know it's a rumor. That's the point here. They know it's a false rumor. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. In other words, they're going to be upset because they believe this stuff. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. This is talking about a Nazarite vow. And evidently these were Christians, Jewish Christian men who were under a Nazarite vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. You could do that, and you could be the sponsor and pay the expenses of the person who's completing his vow, so that they may shave their heads. That's because the vow will now have come to its completion. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you but that you yourself also live in obedience of the law. Did he have a particular part of the law in mind when he said these things? Now, when I read from this text, I keep reading references to the moral law, moral law, moral law. And later he will say there's no distinctions in the law. You can't separate moral from ceremonial, et cetera, et cetera. But right here I'm reading about a ceremonial law. And the reason you know these are observant Jews is because they're observing this ceremonial law. They're taking the Nazarite vow seriously, and they're going to complete what they vowed to do. And they're going to complete the carry out the sacrifice. Paul will pay for it, and they're going to shave their heads, thus completing their obligation. I don't see that this necessarily has anything to do with keeping the Sabbath day holy. Doesn't have anything necessarily to do with worshiping the true God and refraining from idolatry or not taking his name in vain or honoring your father and your mother. But this is what they had in mind, this kind of thing, when they spoke of being observant Jews or being zealous for the law. It's not just the moral law. They were zealous for everything that they had been handed down to them. And when the temple was standing, they were still engaged in, participating in, worship at the temple. And there was nothing wrong with that. Had there been anything wrong with it, they wouldn't have had Paul participate. And Paul would not have participated. But he did. He did it. And at the end of the day, it didn't work. They still found ways of accusing him. But nevertheless, it goes on. It says, thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So I don't think they're just cooking up something, saying, look, this will make you look good. I think they're saying that they'll then know that you are a person who respects the law. You have respect for what's going on here, and you're participating in it. So maybe that will squelch the rumor. And that you yourself live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles, now this reflects back to Acts 15, as for the Gentiles who have believed, this is non-Jews who live among the nations surrounding Jerusalem, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should, one, abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and two, from blood, and three, from what has been strangled, and four, from porneia, or sexual immorality, as this translation says. Those four things. And many people read that, and they go back and read Acts 15. They see the same things listed there. And they think that's all the Gentiles had to do. So they're released from all these obligations you find in the Torah, except for these things. But is that what we're reading about here? Then Paul took them in, and next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice. Then the days of purification would be fulfilled, the offering presented for each one of them. So I want to look now back to what this really is about. In Acts 15, I'm not going to go back to Acts 15. I just mentioned that, though. That was in the letter from Jerusalem. James had suggested it. And you notice that you may notice Dr. Samuel Bakayoki in one of his books pointed this out, that when James made the recommendation, then it was these four items appeared in a certain order. But then when they actually wrote the letter, it was revised and the order was changed. And I think we know why, as Bakayoki points out, we know probably why the order was changed. Because it is actually a commentary, an application of Levitical law to the Gentiles. It's what it is. And that order in the rearrangement in the letter that was actually sent is consistent with what you see in the law. So let's look at that for a moment and see what the law itself really tells us and see what was being applied to the Gentiles. Go back to Leviticus chapter 17. And so am I about to tell you that Levitical law was being applied to Gentile converts? That's exactly what I'm about to tell you. This is how it was to be applied. In Leviticus 17, you see God beginning here. This goes through chapter 17 and 18. But in chapter 17, there had developed at this point a problem among the Israelites. And that is that they were killing their animals, their oxen, goats, and so on, out in the open field. You think, what's the problem with that? Well, the thing is, they were offering them as sacrifices. And sacrifices to what? It tells us that they were being sacrificed to goat demons. In other words, they had some kind of idolatry was being practiced out in the field, out away from everybody else, out of sight of the priesthood, certainly, far away from Moses or Aaron, and out in the fields, they were slaughtering their animals and offering those animals sacrifices to goat demons, probably in the form of little idols that they had hidden away out there someplace. And so chapter 17 begins by God saying that this is going to end. Any sacrifice that is offered from now on is not to be offered in the open field. It is to be brought to the tabernacle, offered there, and exclusively to Yahweh. And the idea here was, as it says in verse 7, so they will no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. So here they were going after these goat demons, these false gods, and where'd they pick up those ideas? No doubt from some of their neighbors, from the heathen, from the non-God-fearers, the pagans, in other words. So they picked up those ideas and they were engaged in this, and God says, no, you will not. The blood of the sacrifice is to be offered at the tabernacle on God's altar, is to be dashed upon that altar, and no other place. And then there's something else that's added to this that goes along with it. You may not see the connection at first, but keep in mind what that blood represents. What does the blood represent? The blood of a sacrifice. You take your sacrifice to the presence of Yahweh in the tabernacle, and the blood is dashed on the altar to be received by Him. What does that mean? What are you doing? You're actually giving a part of yourself, because that animal represents your livelihood. It's a part of you. And the animal's blood represents that animal's life. So life is being offered to God. That life is coming from you. That's a part that's part of you in a sense, because you have claim to it. It's connected with you, in other words. So that's your sacrifice. And it involves the giving of a life. Okay, keep that in mind, because it becomes very relevant as you read the next few verses. But here, what do you have? You have sacrifices being made to demons, don't you? And Paul says those who sacrifice to idols are really sacrificing to demons. And he tells the church, the Corinthian church, you can't have a part in that. That's another subject I'd like to get into sometime. It's still not okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, by the way. I think that's something misunderstood. If you eat something, you go out and buy yourself a nice T-bone, and you don't know that some butcher back there someplace has offered it to an idol, that's one thing. That's neither here nor there. If you do it with full knowledge of it, or you go into an idol's temple where you know it's going on and you sit down and partake of it, then you are partaking of a sacrificial meal honoring a demon god. That's what you're doing. And Paul says you can't do that. That's why he says you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper and or the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So anyway, that's another subject for another time, but here you have, as I just mentioned, there were certain ones were sacrificing to idols, to goat demons, as they're called here. And God forbids that. The blood is to be brought to the altar and presented to Him as a sacrifice to Him and Him alone. And then it has in verse 10, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, notice it's not just the Israelites, it's the strangers who are dwelling among them. They may be passing through, or they may be permanently there. None of them is to eat any blood. Now, what is that about? Anyway, he tells us, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. You get the connection here. Here they're offering the blood of these animals to idols out in the fields. He said, no, it's only to be offered here to Yahweh on your behalf, because He alone can make atonement for you. And the point being here is the life is in the blood. Now, how do you know that? Well, you cut an animal's throat open, watch the blood drain out, and you will see the life go away. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that there's some kind of spiritual substance, you know, coursing around through the veins with the blood. It's just the life is in the blood. The blood represents the life of that animal. And it's to be offered to Yahweh and Yahweh alone at His altar, not before some idol. And it's not to be eaten just like you would eat ordinary food. What is this telling us? Understanding that the life is in the blood represents life. This is very important. These laws, you think, well, those are just not very important. No, they're very important. You know why? Because they underpinning them is this concept. It comes from God Himself, and that of the sanctity of life. They tell us life is sacred. Life in the blood, therefore you don't misuse the blood. You don't eat it like it was a common food. Is to be presented to before Yahweh to make atonement. You certainly don't offer it to a demon god. But he goes on to say, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut them off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger, this is the Gentiles, who sojourns among you, eat blood. Anyone else of the people, anyone also, here's the third point now. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with the earth. So in other words, you kill an animal out there in the field. What do you do with it? What do you do with its blood? Use it as food? No. This you got to keep that separate. You pour it out and cover it with earth. Again, this is emphasizing the sanctity of life. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature. No, you just look, you pour it into the ground and cover it up. For the life of every creature is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself, in other words, you could take something that's strangled, something not properly bled, I should say, dies of itself, or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, you could be an Israelite or somebody sojourning among the Israelites, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. This would be taken seriously. This is these commandments concerning the blood. And they were not just for Israel, but the sojourner who dwelt or sojourned, the person who was among the Israelites, who was not an Israelite. So you have three of those things. These are the very first three things that in the decree that came from Jerusalem that the apostles and the elders assembled together says that these are things the Gentiles need to be aware of. You know, every one of these things have to do with idolatry one way or the other, or at least not proper worship of Yahweh, because the blood is the blood of atonement, and it's to be offered to Yahweh and no one else. If it's the blood of a wild animal killed out in the woods or someplace, then that blood's to be poured into the earth, not consumed. Do you think there was ever any pagan practices of consuming blood along with the sacrifices? I would say no doubt. So what is he talking about here? You treat blood differently because the life is in the blood, and it is the blood that is used on the altar representing the life of the animal to make atonement for you. So it has to be kept sacred, are separate. Thus the sanctity of life, life in the blood. You get it? And so you have these three, and those three things were specifically mentioned in the Jerusalem letter to the Gentiles. Why do you think that's so? I would say it's because there were idols temples all over the known world. And you know what they did in idols temples? They sacrificed animals to false gods, to idols, just like some of the Israelites were doing here out in the open field. And what do you think they were doing with the blood? Some of it was offered to those false gods, those demons, and some of it, no doubt, was being eaten as a part of the ritual. So what are the apostles telling the Gentiles? You see what this is? This is an application of Levitical law to the situation at that time. It's not just some random, some people say, those are the Noahide laws. No, they're not. They're not just random things. Well, let's do this just to keep them from offending the Jews. No. No, it's because those... It's to prevent them from engaging in idolatry. Keep them out of the idol's temple. A lot of those Gentiles probably grew up around the idol's temple. It's my understanding the idol's temples were used for secular activities as well. It's kind of like churches using their buildings for secular activities, or renting out to people to have games or whatnot in them. And so it was with idol's temple. I read someplace that they even used it for banking. So all kinds of things went on in the idol's temple. And, of course, chiefly what went on there was sacrifice to idols, the partaking of the sacrifice offered to idols, and that include eating the blood. So that's why there's no blood eating, whether blood that's been poured out or blood still in the animal, such as an animal that's been strangled or torn or something of that nature, not properly bled. And those are the first three things mentioned in that letter from the Jerusalem Council. Is that just coincidence? No. No, this is commentary. That's their commentary on application, an application of Levitical law, if you want to call it Levitical law, to the Gentiles living among them in their communities, their church communities, which was at that time still fairly largely, had a fairly large Jewish audience, as witnessed by the thousands of believers there in Jerusalem when Paul went there to meet with James and the others. And then the next thing is in chapter 18 of Leviticus. You remember there was the fourth item that was mentioned in the decree from Jerusalem, porneia, or sexual immorality. And there's always been debate over what does that mean. Some limit it to fornication, but no. You want a definition of porneia? Look at the one the apostles went by, no doubt, when they wrote that decree. Read what's going on there in the nations that God had driven out before Israel. There's all kinds of sexual sins named here. Everything from adultery to incest of various kinds, and sometimes spelled out in a lot of detail in this whole section here, this whole chapter. And bestiality and homosexual behavior. That's in there. Is that the one we're going to clip out now? We can't include that. We agree that sex with animals, that's still a terrible sin. But now, this part about homosexual, you have to clip that part out. Now, and if you look at these laws carefully, you see this is all about human relationships and especially family relationships. That's why, hence the condemnation of relationships, sexual relationships with close relatives, with in-laws and all of that, you know, these terrible things that are mentioned here. They're saying in polite terms of uncovering the nakedness of, you know what that means. But you see all of this, and he says over and over that it is depravity, and for this reason, because the nations before you were doing these things, engaged in these things, I have driven them out and given you the land. Don't make me drive you out by doing the same things. So these are universal moral laws here. They apply to the Israelites and to the strangers, the sojourners who dwelt among them as well. And so you see this very clearly. Now, there's one of the laws here that's mentioned. It says, verse 21, it seems like it's almost out of context. It says, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. Why the mention of that right in the midst of all this discussion about bestiality and homosexuality and adultery and incest and all these things? Well, it says, notice, children. This is about families, about proper family relationships above anything else. You don't offer your children. And some people, some of the heathen, were offering their children to false gods. Now, I only mention this for one reason. I mentioned last time I closed the sermon something about abortion. I'd intended to have a section in that sermon on abortion. And you could read that. Some people would read that and say, well, this has nothing to do with abortion, because this is living children being offered. But again, in view of this context, the overall context of the sanctity of life, life in the blood, and here you have these human relationships being defined, I get the impression that God looks upon human life as rather sacred, set apart, sanctified to Him, and that's why relationships must conform to His will. So if you tell me that the abortion meal is not akin to and basically the equivalent of sacrificing children to Moloch, I'll tell you don't understand the intent of the Scripture. It is. So this is what you see the apostles referring back to in Acts 15 and what Acts 21 here is talking about, when he refers to these four specific things that were to apply to the Gentiles. And again, I say that the reason those four specific things were pointed out is because of the existing culture of the day and the fact that those would be the things most likely to cause the most problem. But it doesn't say those are the only things. For example, when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, to the church, the Christians of Ephesus, largely Gentile, he mentions to them the fifth commandment, the first commandment with promise. Even not only does he apply the commandment to them, he applies the promise. The original promise pertained to the land God gave to Israel. But here Paul is applying it to the land that the Ephesians live in. So that commandment and the associated promise applies to Gentiles in Ephesus. You don't see anything about that in the Jerusalem decree, do you? So what does that tell you? That obviously, it was a given that there were many other things that the Gentiles were expected to conform to, many other laws. That they already knew these things. After all, where did Paul meet most of them? At least a great many of them early on. Where were they? Were they out there in the idol temples? Did it say then Paul went into the idol's temple and began preaching Christ? Nope. He went into the synagogue, and he addressed them as how? He says, to you men of Israel, and you who fear God. Who were those? Well, it says that the Jews got mad and left, and only the Greeks remained in some cases. So that's where he met them. So what does that tell you? That these folks, the original Gentile converts to the Christian faith, were already very familiar with what was being taught in the synagogues. They were going there to hear the reading of the law and the prophets. They're already believing that. Cornelius already believed that. He already believed in the God of Israel. Doesn't tell us very much about him, but no doubt he was, absolutely can be no question about the fact that he knew all about the Sabbath. We know he was a man under authority, being a centurion, but nevertheless, he had the respect of the nation of the Jews. He was seen as a Jewish sympathizer because he was one of those God-fearers. So this is, you know, when you start reading this kind of thing, you think, okay, he's got some really great points here, wonderful points along the way, and I could see how this would draw me. It did. Draw me right into it. Then as I read further and further, I kept saying, uh-oh, we're moving away from the center. We're way off center here, and we're out in left field here. Well, this is what he does, and you can probably guess where he eventually ends up. I'll read a few more lines. I have several paragraphs highlighted here, but I'll read a portion of it. I'll just pick through it as we go. He says, after talking about Acts 15, what went on there, what we've just been talking about, he says, here is a dramatic new perception brought about in new spiritual experiences, or by new spiritual experiences, and by deeper reflection on the inner meaning of Jesus' own teaching. What I see there is some guys who understood very clearly, very plainly, how God's law, as set forth in Leviticus 17 and 18, applied to converted Gentiles. Not the totality of God's law, but how that particular section of Scripture should be applied in the situation they were facing. Because idolatry was a reality in that world, and there were idols' temples all over the place. So those things needed to be emphasized. But he sees this as some spiritual experience of their own and deeper reflection in inner teachings of Jesus. So what you have to do is look at the teachings of Jesus and then somehow find some kind of inner teaching and kind of peel away the outer teachings, the literal teaching, the actual teaching. So that's basically what he does with this, the inner meaning of Jesus' own teaching. The apostles realize only then that they are saved by the love of God poured out in the person of Jesus, not by obedience to the law. That's not when they first realized that. Peter knew that on the day of Pentecost. And that God's love is for all humanity. He knew that on the day of Pentecost. Not for a limited group. You know, you have to be... Peter and the apostles would have been totally ignorant of the Scriptures. And we're told Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. They'd have been totally ignorant of the Scriptures, which say very plainly, that the people of Egypt will become the people of God. The people of foreign nations will become the people of God. It even uses the language of sacrifice, people worshiping God through sacrifice, not at the temple in Jerusalem, but in their own lands. Which, by the way, that's something forbidden under Levitical law. You don't do that. If you were living under Levitical law, you're a Jew, and living at that time, you couldn't go and sacrifice in another land. But nevertheless, the point is, God is saying through the prophets that other peoples will be just as much His people as the people of Israel are. That's what He says. So how ignorant were the apostles? Here they grew up hearing the Scriptures. And by the way, the Jews of that period also knew that. They believed that non-Jews could also be in this future Messianic kingdom. They might have thought they're going to be the top of the... They'd be above everybody else. But nevertheless, they knew that non-Jews could be there. But in any case, he goes on. Let me get on through this. He says, they realize only then that they are saved by the love of God poured out in the person of Jesus, not by obedience to law, and that God's love is for all humanity, not for a limited group. The apostles grow in understanding, but their more limited views remain in the New Testament as well as their later realization. So you can take what you want and cherry pick through it. That's basically what it amounts to. Because they got their older understanding. It's still there. That's the parts I'm not going to apply to my life. But the better understanding is we also see that. That's ridiculous. It is as though Scripture is teaching us that we can never rest content with the ancient perceptions of others, however exalted those others may be. So what the ancients and all the writers of Scripture are ancient to us. What they tell us. Now, we got to think it through for ourselves, and we might just come up with something better because we're smarter than they are. That's kind of what I see reading between the lines here. We need to be sensitive to new spiritual experiences and to be ready to deepen and extend our understanding of ancient teachings as we come to see what is implicit in them but needs to be made explicit by continued debate and reflection. In other words, you can keep arguing over it. After a while, you can have your way. You can figure out a way to justify whatever it is you want to do. Now, skipping on down, he says, what is appropriate for... He said, well, let's... We have to ask anew, what is appropriate for non-Jews? Must they become Jews? The answer to this question was not obvious to the apostles. I think it was. James, the brother of Jesus, who was to be head of the church in Jerusalem, thought they should. What I read, he didn't. He was in agreement with Paul. He sent men to Antioch to call for circumcising Gentile converts. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. There were men that came from him and went to Antioch. They were Jewish converts. But I don't see anything in the text that tells me that they were there to circumcise Gentile converts. And his men even frightened Peter into drawing back from eating with Gentiles for a while. That's in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Yeah, he drew back. That's because Peter sometime tended to do that. You know, this is the same guy stuck out his chest and said, I'll follow you even unto death. And then the next thing you know, I don't know him. No, I don't know him. Nope, not me. Same guy that said, Lord, is that really you walking to us on water? If it is, let me step out of the boat and walk to you. And so here, once again, he jumps off the boat. Here he goes, walking toward Jesus till he realizes what he's doing. Hey, I'm walking on water. And he starts to sink. So that's the same guy, you know. So it's not surprising that the guy that was sent to Cornelius had that revelation very plainly made to him would now find himself in the presence of observant Jewish believers and be kind of afraid. So, well, I don't know what they're going to think about me, so I'm going to get up and sit over here. So that's what was going on there. I don't see any reason to think that James was actually sending men from Jerusalem to Antioch to circumcise Gentile converts. It says, but Paul won the day with his teaching that Christ is the end of the law. And that's a reference to Romans 10:4. Of course, that means Christ is the outcome of the law. He does what the law cannot do. And then he goes, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just skip over to the end of this section where he says, once again, we see clearly that modern Christian belief cannot reasonably be required to be identical with some particular stage of apostolic or biblical belief. In other words, did you get what he's saying? That we cannot expect our beliefs to come strictly from the Bible. That's basically what he's saying here. Who decided this? He said it was the church. And he's not talking about the church out in the centuries. He's talking about the apostolic church. It was the church, the body of Christian believers, who, hoping that they were being guided by the Holy Spirit, but not without debate and argument, moved on to new interpretations of the biblical revelation. I would say they moved on to deeper and fuller interpretations or understandings of biblical revelation, but those newer understandings did not contradict what they already knew. And that's not what fulfillment means, after all. When Jesus says he came to fulfill the law, it didn't mean he came to contradict portions of it and replace portions of it with something new. He came, if you got a glass of water, it's half full. If you want to fulfill the glass or fulfill it, you put water, you pour it on up to the top. So that doesn't sound like he's extracting something from the law, does it? No, he's not taking something away from the law. He's bringing out its full and true meaning. And actually not even adding a new meaning to it. He's bringing out what it meant all along. It's just that so many people missed it because they were influenced by the traditions of men. Skip over a few more pages here. Some key statements he says, the first Christians all kept Torah and only gradually, after much debate, began to abandon it. Finally, however, they did abandon it altogether, and at that point they had to give a symbolic interpretation to the commandments. That's always a good thing to do. If you don't like the commandments, just make them into symbols of something. Something you do like. They could not just ignore them and see them as somehow sublated in the person of Christ. So we went from the teachings of Jesus, who apparently really did believe that until the end of time the commandments would be enforced, Torah would be in place and be enforced, not one jot or one tittle would in any wise pass from it, and that those who would be in the kingdom would be preaching it and keeping it. But then the apostles along the way, through life's experiences and the leading of the Holy Spirit, I suppose, gradually came to see better than that. Or actually the deeper meaning, and came to realize after a while that no, all that's just symbolic. There's a deeper meaning underneath it all, and we can get to the deeper meaning and then discard, you know, the rules, in other words. That's what it comes down to. Discard the rules. But I can see how this would be very attractive to people who want to believe a certain way and don't want to conform, don't want to surrender to God's will. I can see how this would be very attractive. And then here's where it all leads to. Let me read this finally in closing. This is where it kind of leads to. Several pages over under the section entitled Moral Rules and Human Relationships, he says, I'll just read a portion of this. There have been some Christians who have argued, well, this is, I'm not there where I want yet, but let me read this before we get there to that final section. There have been some Christians who have argued that only the ritual laws were to be abandoned in the church, laws about sacrifices or prohibition or unclean foods. He puts that, so there, most everybody puts unclean meats in the category of ritual, but he does here. Says the moral laws, they say, remain intact. There is absolutely no biblical warrant for such a view. Well, actually, there is. Did Jesus himself not speak of weightier matters of the law? Yeah, he did. Did God not say he prefers obedience or mercy to sacrifice? What does that mean? No, there's no difference. No, there is a difference. That's almost stated directly in so many of the Psalms, in the prophets. You see that so clearly. God says, I haven't desired sacrifice. That's not what I want. I want that contrite heart. I want repentance. I want to see a conformed spirit, conformed to my will. That's what he wants. That's the sacrifice that pleases him. He makes it very clear that there's a distinction between the sacrificial system or the ritual system, the priesthood, the temple, and everything associated with it in that regard, and the moral law. The writer of the book of Hebrews depends on that. Otherwise, you just throw the book of Hebrews away. That becomes crystal clear. Anyway, there's absolutely no biblical warrant for such a view that, yes, there is. It is contrary to the whole spirit of Jewish law to divide Torah into parts, ritual, hygienic, and moral. Well, that people are divided in different ways, and then say that some parts are more important than others. No, there's nothing un-Jewish or unbiblical about that. Some laws are more important than others. There are weightier matters of the law. If you keep Torah, you keep the whole thing. If you abandon it, you abandon the whole thing. It's not a matter of abandonment. It's a matter of proper application. That's the whole issue here. What he sees, if we're not particularly and specifically applying a certain law, such as don't boil a goat in its mother's milk, he mentions that, then we've abandoned that. No, I never have done that. I never have boiled a goat in anything, let alone its mother's milk. But nevertheless, that's you're not abandoning anything. You read those specific laws and you look for its meaning. You look for the proper application. And what you see the apostles doing in Acts 15 is properly applying Levitical law to the Gentiles in the first century, to Gentile believers. He says, so you abandon moral rules as well, rules like those concerning the ownership of slaves. See how he associates these different things. Or stoning to death for adultery, etc., etc. So what he doesn't like is recognizing that in the law we see some laws that are for the nation itself to be administered, such as punishments, such as the death sentence. That's to be handled and administered by the judges, not by people in their backyard. And I said, well, you know, you stole him. And all the westerns where somebody steals cattle and they hang them and then find out, say, oh, he's not the one who did it after all. I think that's the theme of about 1,000 different Rawhide and Gunsmoke shows. But anyway, he conflates all these different categories of law, and in so doing, then he finds a neat way, a neat little trick to just throw it all out and apply it the way he wants to see it applied. Now, I want to go over to that section now with all that in mind. And we could spend a lot of time, maybe we will sometime, going through how you can understand different categories of law. Some things pertain to the nation as a whole, inheritance rights and things of that nature. Some things were given and to be applied by, understood by the judges, certain civil laws and so on. And some things were moral laws that were universal and applied to everybody in all times. And we see very plainly, very clearly, that there was a covenant given in the time of Moses, and that Moses himself said, God has made a covenant with us this day, not like any covenant he's made with any other people or that he made with the fathers. But we see so clearly that there is a law that is not covenant dependent. One that was already in place even before that covenant was established, and one that continues in place even after the covenant is now has become obsolete. So anyway, we could go through that maybe at some other point, different categories of law and how you can get questions on that all the time. What are you people doing? Just cherry-picking through the Scriptures, picking out the laws you like and ones you don't like? No, we're going through the Scriptures and trying to understand each law in its proper context, and then asking the question, how does this apply in our situation? And not just deciding it doesn't, because that's not the way we like things to be. Well, he goes on with this. This is the section I wanted to come to. Close with it. It says, fundamentalists make a great fuss about same-sex love. But if they are consistent, they should use the same principles about that as they do about monogamous marriage. Well, I do, by the way. And I am consistent. In other words, we should not hesitate to change specific rules where they seem to make respect and love harder, and where they fail to show compassion and understanding. Of course, there are rules prohibiting homosexual behavior in the Bible. That is not in question. So he's admitting that. So the question is whether those rules should be taken any more seriously than the rules that you must marry your dead brother's wife. You see what he's doing in conflating two different kinds of law here? One pertaining to inheritance rights in a particular land, not a universal law. And another being a very universal law. The reason we know that, because the nations who were there before Israel in the land were driven out for doing some of these things. So it was a sin for them to do those things. So he's conflating two separate things. Most people reinterpret the rule straight away by ignoring the stated penalty of death by stoning. It seems clear that if two people of the same sex genuinely love each other and wish to commit themselves to a relationship of lifelong loyalty and trust, this preserves all the basic biblical moral principles. No, it doesn't. It's missing one. And that's God's command concerning binary relationships that, by the way, he put in place at creation. Biblical condemnations of homosexual practice can be consigned to the morally primitive past. So that's the kind of thinking you get here. And this is a guy known to lecture at Harvard, at Yale, at Princeton, to teach at Claremont, Hartford, Drake, and from the and a professor of theology at the University of Oxford. And here he's saying these things like this. The morally primitive past, along with all the biblical rules about slavery, see how he's conflating things now, about slavery, stoning to death, the right of private vengeance in Deuteronomy 19, and the obligation of capital punishment. We do not need to debate the issue of the biblical attitude to homosexuality at all once we have seen how many biblical moral rules we reject. Well, he does. He rejects them. I try to understand them for what they actually mean. The reason we reject them is that they are in conflict with the three great fundamental biblical moral principles, and he goes on to explain what these principles are. I'm not going to go through all that. But I say that no, the reason people reject them is because they forbid things that people want to do. That's why they reject them. So you can find someone like this and find a neat little theological argument put in a way with very intellectual sounding terminology, and say, and then be satisfied. Well, there it is. We don't have to worry about that one anymore, so let's just go on and do what we want to do. That's basically the attitude. But you know, again, as we have said before, we've been called to a different way of life. God expects more of us. He expects us to take what's in this book very seriously. The laws he gives, you call them rules if you want to, but nevertheless, they're there for a purpose. And that purpose has to do with not only how we relate to him, but how we relate to each other and how well we can live and make it in this life. Not just the future, but in the present life. Human beings are made in a certain way and designed to function in a certain way. And God's law, if you look at it carefully, you will see harmonizes very well with that function. In fact, we can't function our best. We can't be our best without God's law. And society can't be its best, and I say it will degenerate further and further. Down it will go until finally it reaches the bottom if it neglects and ignores these basic standards of God's continuing sovereign law. So be thankful we have it, and let's, with the psalmist, praise God for the commandments that he has given us.